Well, we are glad to have several guests with us tonight. We have our missionaries to Austria, Todd and Sarah Hudson, with us, along with their son, Ben, and Tammy. I mentioned her this morning as well. They're all serving in Austria. The Hudsons had a wedding yesterday. Their oldest daughter, Catherine, got married, a beautiful wedding, and we rejoice together with them. They've had a whirlwind week, so if they fall asleep tonight, they get a pass. Okay, but we're glad to have them with us tonight. And we're also glad to have with us our founding pastor, Gary Reimers, along with his wife, Jan, on vacationing during the leaf peeping season. Kind of their annual trek, it seems like it's been, but we're always glad to have him here. I've told him anytime he's in the area and he wants it, the pulpit is his. Of course, on vacation, I know he may not want to preach so much, and I respect that as well. But he graciously accepted that offer. Pastor Reimers was here, founding a church in 1983, here till 1998, and left here to go down to Bob Jones Seminary to teach there, and still does that, teaches one class there, and also started Cornerstone Baptist Church down in Greenville, and that church is thriving down there. So thankful for his ministry, both here as well as from a distance. He has been a good friend to me, a good mentor and leader, and just a man I know I can contact and have from time to time to ask him for advice and wisdom on various subjects. And I'm so glad to have him here. You come and preach the word to us tonight. As he comes, let me just say also a quick word. Thank you to our teens tonight. I really appreciate the ministry all the way around, from the instruments to the choir to the conducting. It's such a blessing to have the teens involved in that sense. Just want to make sure I said that from the pulpit tonight. Thank you.
And I'll give a hearty amen to that as well. That was a blessing tonight. And I thought also deserving some credit were the older folks up in the orchestra as well. I know from personal experience, it takes some intestinal fortitude to play that many hymns with a brass instrument. And they kept at it every stanza, and they just... unless they were trading off and I didn't notice. But I appreciate the service tonight and the opportunity to be here. Pastor Joseph's gracious, open invitation. And it might look like I take him up on that invitation every time, but there is coming an exception. This morning I was preaching at Laconia with Joel Nason, and next Sunday morning will be with Matt Fagan, and then next Sunday evening, we plan to be back here, and I told him I'd like to hear him preach, unless he gives it away to somebody else, but I'm looking forward to that opportunity, and also because some of our family, Sarah and her husband Ryan and their two children are going to be joining us this Thursday to see some things up here and see some of our places and our people. And so they're going to be with us Sunday evening as well, and I know they're looking forward to that. And what a great opportunity to get reconnected with the Hudsons again on this great event and their family. Probably nobody's feeling relief quite as much as Todd and Sarah right now. That's a great blessing to have God provide a husband for their daughter and that they could be here for that. The connection here runs deep because, of course, it was when they first went to Austria, it was when Jan and I were here, and they were one of our missionaries, and still a missionary here, and they're also one of our on our mission support staff from Cornerstone Baptist Church as well. And we got to visit with them a few years ago. They all look the same except for Benjamin, who is at least a foot taller than he was 3 years ago. But great to see Tammy joining them, of course, as well. And to see all of you, just a thrill to see so many that have remained faithful all these years. It's a good number, and glad for others that God has brought in those years as well. Now, if you'd open your Bible to John chapter 10. a respected expositor with actually with a national ministry once preached a series of sermons on the person of Christ. And in the midst of that series, one of his messages was focused exclusively on the deity of Christ. That's one of our key doctrines, especially since others claiming to be Christians are denying that doctrine, like Jehovah's Witnesses. So with that in mind, and wanting to counter their arguments, he pressed this point that Jesus is equal to the Father, which of course is a biblical doctrine. But then he went one step further, and he declared that the second person of the Trinity was not the Son of God until the incarnation. His thinking there was that a son is somehow less than the Father. So he couldn't have been the Son always. He became the Son, and that seemed to make sense to him at that point. Well, many people found out about that statement and challenged him on that and said, surely you don't mean that. And he said, yes, I do. And he doubled down on that until a group of men went to him and opened God's word and showed him that the testimony of Scripture is that the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son. And of course, that has no implications of inferiority whatsoever. It's a relationship. He's always had that relationship. And looking over what they showed him, he did a very difficult thing. He humbly said, I was wrong. He retracted his teaching and asked for forgiveness and prayed that he had not misled anybody else. And point of fact, he had. There were some people that, doesn't matter what he said, they were going to believe it. Couldn't imagine that he could teach something that was incorrect. And that's a problem. We have the Word of God. All of us have the Word of God for a reason. Yes, we trust the pastor that God has brought. Yes, we are confident that he's going to preach the truth week after week, but even he would want you to be checking and making sure that what he is saying really matches Scripture. This goes beyond just preachers, though. There are many others who are striving to have an influence on God's people. And they come in all different shapes and sizes and genders. They come from all over the country. They come in all kinds of media. And they are not all teaching the truth. We live in a very dangerous time. And it is just a reality that we are all vulnerable to being led astray, either by somebody teaching something that's false. And it's probably not going to be as blatant as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the ones that really give us trouble, the ones that are correct on almost every point of doctrine and wrong on just one thing. And we can tend to downplay that, and we can be gullible about this. We are vulnerable, in fact, to the influences, the subtle influences of falsehood that can lead astray. This problem goes even deeper. Because not only could we be misled by someone else, we also could be in danger of misleading someone else. Either by getting off on some point of doctrine from God's word, by saying something wrong, by doing something wrong. Somebody following what you say or following how you behave yourself, that could lead somebody else astray. We're all vulnerable to that as well. We all have to be on guard. Christ is concerned about that. biblical standards in our day more than in any other. It's just becoming more and more of an issue. Biblical standards are absolutely crucial. We dare not give an inch of what is true or what is right. And recognizing that we are vulnerable to fail in this area, we can wonder, what can we do? How can we be sure when so many others are falling aside, going astray? How can we be sure I'm going to stand for what is right? Christ has the answer to that. And John chapter 10, we're going to look at just the first 10 verses. In John chapter 10, Christ presents that answer. And he does so twice in this one passage. First, he teaches through a parable. And then because we are also not as sharp as we ought to be, he very often in Scripture has to tell us what the parable means. He shouldn't have to do that. If we weren't dulled to truth, if we weren't dulled by the world and by distractions, we ought to be able to figure this out. But we struggle with this, and so we're thankful that before he's done in this passage, he tells us what he means by the parable, because it's crucial that we not miss this. We've got to understand what he's trying to teach here. So first, the parable itself. And I want to give you a heads up about what he is teaching here. And so here's the point of all 10 verses. And I want you to be checking this and see if, in fact, this is not what this passage is saying. The truth that Christ is communicating is that he himself is the only reliable standard of truth. Only Christ can guarantee that only with Christ can we be certain that he is right, what he's taught us and his word is right, and that if we follow his example, we'll do what is right. He's the only standard God's provided for us, and he does so through his word, which means the point of this passage is you have got to follow his word. You must commit yourself. All else fails, I am sticking with God's word. That means we need to be alert to the influences and the influencers, those that are trying to influence us, as well as the influence that we have on others. We've got to be alert to that. And so the parable he tells is in terms of a shepherd and sheep and a sheepfold. The sheepfold itself is a central feature of this parable, and you'll see that unfolding here as we begin in verse 1. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, what are you expecting after Christ makes that statement? Something important's coming up, right? He makes that statement as a point of introduction of a major point many times throughout the Gospels. And it's a double statement. It's a claim to truth. Verily, verily means truly, truly. And when he says, I say unto you, he's asserting his authority, the authority that he shares with no one else. I have something to say to you, and it is true, and you better get this. Now, every time he uses that statement, you check this elsewhere in the New Testament, it's always connected with what goes before. It's always a correction to some misunderstanding. The misunderstanding here is in the last few verses of chapter 9, where the Pharisees heard him teaching and they challenged him. He's talking about the danger of spiritual blindness. And some Pharisees listening to him said, are we also blind? I think they probably said that with an obvious degree of cynicism. You think we're blind? We're the spiritual leaders around here. We know the Bible better than anybody else does. And you think we're blind? Here's Christ's answer, verse 41. If you were blind, that is, if you were willing to admit your weakness, if you were willing to admit that you need help, that you need clarification, that you need Christ, then you would have no sin. Not because they wouldn't still be sinners, but because their sin would be forgiven. On the other hand, he says, you say, we see. You don't think you need any help. You don't think you have this vulnerability. Then, therefore, you're blind. And yes, your sin remains. All right, that's the choice that we have. Either acknowledge, I need help with this. I'm in danger. I could fail here. Either I could be led astray or I could lead somebody else astray. And I need help. And for that purpose, Christ then begins in verse 1 of chapter 10 saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, and here comes the help you need. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. All right, that seems a little anticlimactic to the verily, verily, doesn't it? He starts off talking about a thief and a robber. They're about the same thing, but a thief is a little more secretive. He wants to be undercover. He doesn't want to be noticed. A robber doesn't care who sees. He's more blatant and he's more violent. Okay, we've got both kinds operating in our world. And it's important that we discern who's a thief and a robber. Who is out? What does a thief and a robber want? He wants more for himself. What does he think about the sheep? He doesn't care about the sheep at all. He'd just as soon destroy them as let them live. You need to know who they are. How can you tell? Christ's answer in verse 1, if they climb in to the sheepfold, if they enter to the sheep some other way than the door, that's a thief and a robber. The door, access through the door, entrance through the door, reveals the identity. And we get the other part of this in verse 2. On the other hand, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. If a man enters through the door, he's a shepherd. If he enters over the wall in the back, he's a thief and a robber. Okay, this is just a lesson about shepherding. And it all makes sense to us. Yes, good. That's a good story. We get the distinction there. But what we need to notice in these first two verses is that the point of distinction that identifies a thief and a robber from a shepherd is how do they get to the sheep? Use the door or avoid the door? A shepherd uses it. A thief and a robber will avoid the door. Clearly, the door is the central feature here. But there's something else that identifies a thief and a robber and distinguishes it that individual from a shepherd. And he sticks with the shepherd first. He'll get back to the other. And verse 3, he says, to him, to the shepherd, the one coming through the door, to him the porter openeth. Now, I think that's an important point that helps us understand this whole parable, that we shouldn't be thinking of a single family, single farm sheepfold, because in that case, there's no need for a porter. And the porter would, of course he's going to open it for the shepherd. It's his boss. It's the owner. It's the one that pays his paycheck every week. This is probably a community sheepfold where a number of small farms have gotten together and they said, let's hire one person to guard the gate all night long, and each shepherd then can bring his sheep in there. So we might have half a dozen or more different flocks inside this one fold and a number of different shepherds coming each to get his own sheep. With this larger group then, he says to him, to the shepherd, the one that enters through the door, to him the porter openeth. But further, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. All right, there's the second point of distinction between a shepherd, somebody who's going to influence you for truth, and someone who's going to influence you away from truth. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And it's not just the sound of his voice, it's the content of what he has to say. What does he have to say when he enters the sheepfold? He calls the sheep over to him. See, he can't say, everybody come, they aren't all his. He calls the ones that belong to his flock. So they hear their own name. There's a personal relationship here. And what they hear assures them. The content of what they hear assures them, that's the shepherd. Two things assure the sheep then. They watch him come in the door, and they hear them call him call their names. What he says, even how he says it, but how he comes in and what he has to say, what he says has the right content. And that assures him, that's the shepherd. Of course it is. On the other hand, while the sheep follow the shepherd, verses 5 and 6 tell us the sheep run from the stranger. And now he's changing the terminology from a thief and robber to a stranger, but it's still the same possibility here of being led astray. The stranger is up to no good, just like the thief and the robber. So in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, we all are aware that by the time this parable is done, we're going to end up being the sheep here, right? And we know that sheep, the point of comparison to sheep, is not very flattering. They are not the brightest of animals. They're perhaps one of the most helpless creatures God made. But there is something in their favor in verse 5. They will not follow a stranger. Somebody hops the fence, calls them with a voice they don't recognize and doesn't know who they are. He's got the wrong message he's communicating. They're not following. He's going to have to chase them around to get them. They are not following. And in that point of comparison, we don't compare so well. Sheep won't follow a stranger. The very reason Christ has to tell us this story is because people do. Even God's people following in the wrong direction and are willing to go along with whatever somebody tells them. We have preachers and many other leaders today assuring God's people. As an example, alcoholic beverages, it's all a matter of what you like. You can drink alcoholic beverages if you want to, but there's nothing in God's word that says it's wrong. That's false teaching. That is not representing God's word. But you know, there are many among God's people that hear that or read that, and without checking God's word themselves, just conclude, okay, I believe him. So I'm going to do it. Satan has a foot in the door, and it's a huge foot in the door. There are numerous other ways that Satan has deceived God's people with things that don't even seem doctrinal like that, and they're willing to follow. Sheep won't do that. Another demonstration, though, that we need help is the reality in verse 6 that once Jesus spoke this parable unto them, that they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And a nice little lesson that corresponds to reality about sheep. What's that got to do with us? What's the point here? What are we supposed to get? What's the lesson here? They missed it. And unfortunately, that problem persists to this day. We get misled by something in this context. And I just want you to see what misleads us. It's verse 11. Verse 11 we love. I'm not saying it's a bad verse. It's a great verse, teaching a wonderful truth about Christ as he says, I am the good shepherd. The trouble is, once we key in on that, oh, he's the shepherd, then pretty much any time he uses shepherding imagery, we think he's the shepherd. In this story, he's not the shepherd. Not yet. Verses 1 through 10, he's not the shepherd. In verse 11, he is. And he's changing the whole metaphor there, but Christ has a different role in verses 1 through 10. So if you would try to put aside, he's the shepherd. Okay, later, he's the shepherd. Not yet. Let's wait. What is he now? How does he fit into this story? Well, he doesn't want us guessing. So in verse 7, look at how clearly he tells us his role. And we get another verily, verily. Another double statement of truth and authority. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. The door of the sheep. That doesn't seem very glamorous, does it? He's the door? What does that mean? Remember the significance of the door in the first two verses. How do you tell the difference between a thief or a robber and a shepherd? Somebody ready to influence you away from truth, somebody trying to influence you toward the truth. It's the door. If they enter by the door, that's a shepherd. Christ says, I'm that door. If an individual restricts himself from about all the things he could teach, all the behavior characteristics he could adopt, that might influence others, and says, I'm going to only teach what Christ teaches. I'm only going to do what Christ commands. That's a shepherd. That's a shepherd you can trust. It requires the decision on the part of that shepherd, I am going to follow Christ. What he says in his word. And Christ assures us that is the only reliable standard. It has to be Christ. And even the second test about what the shepherd has to say. Now, a door doesn't control that. And that's one of the weaknesses of a parable. A parable can only communicate so much of the truth that Christ wants to communicate. But see, now that we find out that he's the door, well, he also then is controlling the other test about the content of the message, what the individual says. And if that lines up with Christ, if that lines up with his word, then that's a reliable influence that you can trust. He's the measure for both of these. Christ says, I am the door. And in verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Anybody who has diverted from Christ in any way is not a reliable shepherd, is not somebody that you can follow, that can help you in your walk with Christ. The Savior is the door. The robbers skip the door. And that makes Christ the reliable standard. Their message isn't right, and Christ is here offering grace to discern the truth. Okay, now we come to the heart of this passage. Now we come to the crux. Verse 9 is the most difficult verse to interpret in this passage. But we've got to interpret it according to what Christ has taught here. All right, now here we go. Verse 9, you ready? This is going to challenge your thinking. Verse 9, just in case we missed the point or thought he didn't really mean it, he says it again. I am the door. Keep that in mind now. And he says, by me, if any man enter in, okay, let's interpret this in context. Who's trying to enter at this point? In this passage, it's the shepherd. It's the same phraseology. Go back to verse 2. He that entereth in by the door. He's talking about shepherds entering the door. And so in verse 9, he's making the point of this whole story. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, and the man there is the shepherd, the one who's ready to lead the sheep, he shall be saved. Wait a minute. That's jarring. We're talking about conversion? And he's going to be my shepherd? Okay, don't we have a principle in Scripture that says a shepherd shouldn't be a novice? And he's just getting saved? And now he's all of a sudden a shepherd? Okay, this is not making sense. This is not fitting the context. We have to look at the word saved. The word saved can refer to conversion. It can also refer to something else. And it's something else you're familiar with. I'm going to remind you of a verse you know, because the Apostle Paul uses this very same vocabulary word in another passage of Scripture. It's actually in 1 Timothy 4:16. I'm going to read that for you. He said this. And this was, of course, the apostle speaking to Timothy and to all pastors and to all God's people. He says, keep a close watch on yourself, that's how you behave, and on your teaching, both your doctrine and your conduct. Keep a close watch on both of them. Why? He says, persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Does he really mean that? Pastor Josh, you better stay straight, because if you don't, all the rest of us can't be saved. Well, that's a weird doctrine. That's not what Scripture teaches. Hey, our salvation is based on our personal relationship with Christ. He's not telling us here that our eternal destiny hinges on the success of our pastor. And he's thankful that that's not what this passage is saying. He doesn't want that responsibility. His performance can't even achieve his own salvation. That's by grace as well. What is he saying here? He's saying to every pastor and every spiritual leader of any kind, guard yourself. You watch your doctrine and watch your behavior. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will be safe. Not saved as in eternal destiny. You will be safe. Safe from what? Safe from going astray and safe from leading others astray. That's exactly how Christ is using this word. Going back to John chapter 10, he says, the individual who will lead others, influence others, by me, if he enters in, if he restricts himself to what Christ teaches and what Christ commands, he shall be safe. Safe from the very dangers that he's warning about in this passage. A pastor can have a successful ministry, but he's got to watch his conduct and his doctrine. And then he can be assured if he's lining himself up with Christ, and not just when he's first called to the ministry, and not when he first comes to the church, but every single day that he ministers to others, he's got to enter by the door again, line up with Christ, do what Christ says, teach what Christ teaches. That's his guarantee of successful, safe ministry. So he shall be safe. Now, I know how we use this verse. And we're not doing violence to Scripture when we do this, but if you're talking with an unsaved person and you want to communicate how they can get saved, you say, well, Christ is the door, and you can enter his flock through the door. Okay, and we're teaching truth. It's just not the truth that this passage teaches. It's truth from other passages of Scripture. This one is about shepherding. This one is about influencing others and being influenced by others. And he says, and that's further clear when he says, this shepherd shall be safe himself, he'll do the right thing, and he shall go in, he's going in to get the sheep, and go out, that's to lead them, and he shall find pasture. That was always a challenge for the shepherds, and still is to this day in the Holy Land, because the pasture lands are hard to find in that arid climate. But he'll find some, because God is going to provide. He will find pasture. He'll provide the necessary nutrition that the sheep must have in order to thrive. This is all going to work, he's saying, but it all hinges on entering through the door. You see how the imagery with salvation really doesn't work so well? Because if entering through the door means getting saved, what would going out the door mean? That makes us a little uneasy. All right, it's not about salvation. It's about shepherding. It's about caring for God's people. He gives us one more warning. Yes, you can be secure in ministry and you can have success, but this last warning in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's their goal, and we need to not. We must be on guard not to minimize that. It's not just a little damage they might do. It's devastating. We can have none of it. On the other hand, a shepherd who enters through the door, what does he have to offer? He has to offer everything Christ offers. I am come, he says, that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Not subsistence living, not just getting by day by day. We follow Christ's path. The opportunity here is to thrive. A church can thrive together. God's people throughout the world can thrive if they'll just use the door. Now let's just expand the application here a little bit more, because if we're still thinking in terms of who's the shepherd here? Well, yes, the pastor. And deacons are shepherds of another sort. Sunday school teachers have a shepherding responsibility. But what about every parent? Okay, there's shepherding going on in every home. Grandparents are shepherds as well. You know, there's not a single person here who does not influence other people. Everybody is to some degree a shepherd. And what's Christ's admonition here? Use the door. Be content with nothing else than knowing what Christ is teaching in his word and committing yourself to obey what he says to do. The pressures in the other direction are enormous. Those trying to influence us, we're beginning a new week tomorrow. We enter back into the world, the workplace, the marketplace. Every time you touch a television set, turn that on, Hollywood is telling you what to think, telling you how to behave, and it's a powerful influence. Use the door. Measure every input that's coming into your mind, into your heart. Measure it all by Christ. And identify, that's wrong. What that's teaching is false. Identify it for your children. Identify it for yourself. If you fail to do that, you are under the influence. We need to keep that guard up. We need to persist in this, to use Paul's terminology. We need Christ's help. We need his help that every day in our influence on others and those that are striving to influence us, we'll compare them to Christ. Choose Christ as your standard. Ask for his help to be discerning. Let's pray together.